Our first reading this afternoon is on page 10 of the Bibles in front of you. It's taken from the book of Genesis, and it can be found in chapter 11, starting at verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah, in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going towards the Negev.
Our second reading is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, which is on page 1211 of the Church Bibles. Hebrews chapter 11, starting at verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place where he was to receive an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city.
Grace, thank you very much. Please, in your Bibles, turn back to page 10. We'll be looking at Genesis, end of 11 and chapter 12. And you'll find an outline of where we're heading on the reverse of this notice sheet you were given as you came in. The Art of the Brick exhibition, have you seen it yet? It's visited New York, LA, Melbourne, Shanghai and Singapore. And now it's here in London. It's on display just up the road in Shoreditch. The work of Nathan Sawyer, used to be a corporate lawyer, but he left that behind to devote himself to work with bricks of Lego. Over 1 million bricks have been used in this exhibition to create, and I quote, a new dimension by merging pop art and surrealism in awe-inspiring and groundbreaking ways. Now, it's proving popular with those of every age. I know a few small children who'd be quite keen to go. And Mr. Sawyer, I caught him on TV being interviewed about this work of his and why it is so popular. And he had a ready answer to the question. Here's what he said. Snap a few Lego bricks together. It'll make you happier. It will make you a better person. And then in all seriousness, he seemed to suggest Lego is the solution to the problems that our world faces. It's the way to a better humanity. So if he's right, we need to start shipping Lego, don't we, to Iraq, to Syria, to Ukraine, to West Africa. Maybe even rehabilitation programs here in London should include a trip west to Legoland. Now, I've got nothing against Lego. My living room is stockpiled with it. But I don't see the UN doing the same. They're not after Lego, are they? They have much more, well, seemingly impressive solutions to these problems. Political, economic, educational. And here in the UK, we work in our communities to try and make a difference. But in the end, we put so much store by those, but are they any different to Lego in addressing the deep-seated problems of our world? We long for peace, but what will achieve it? How is it that we can be happy and be who we were made, designed to be? Well, this afternoon, as we've heard, we're starting our series in Genesis, here in chapter 12. And this is really the account of one man and his family living some 4,000 years ago in a far-off place. Why listen to that? And yet we are going to find that what we read here is directly relevant to all alive on the planet today and to the future of our world. Here we read of what it is that can make a lasting difference to this world. But to understand it, we've first got to grasp what came before in Genesis. So as they say at the start of your next installment of the DVD, previously in Genesis, the story so far. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God spoke. And this wonderful world, which it was, came into existence, full of beauty, full of order, everything that we humanity needed to flourish. One command for our good from God. Do not eat from the fruit of a particular tree. Adam and Eve decided that eating that fruit would lead to a better world. Ignore God, leave him behind, turn against him, and do their own thing. They could not have been more wrong. The harmony between the world and its creator is ruptured. World is spoilt. Death enters. The first murder, Cain, kills his brother. Sin avalanches until we read this. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. It grieved him to the heart. There is the problem with our world. Those are sobering words. And as a result, God decided to blot out humanity. He sent the flood. But he rescued one man, Noah, and his family through the ark. When the water of the flood subsides, it's as if we think the earth has been washed clean. Start again. New start. But the problem stubbornly remains. Noah sins, as do his descendants. The human race multiplies, but chooses to build a tower at Babel for itself. It wants to make a name for itself. Again, pure arrogance, a better world without God. Again, it fails. God cannot allow this to continue. He judges and scatters humanity on the face of the earth. And that's the story so far. We get to Genesis 12, and it is bleak. Humanity has treated its creator appallingly. Whatever next, we might wonder. And it's here in Genesis 12 that events take a shocking turn. You see, God intervenes and he promises to bless. Notice how Genesis 12 begins. Now the Lord said. Do you remember God spoke when he created the world? And now he's got more to say. And notice how verse 2 begins. It says, and I will. Notice God says, I'm going to do something. He's going to take action. What is it? Verse 2. To Abram. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Having read this far in Genesis, we can't really get our heads around these words. Can't really take them in. This is a world that's turned its back on God. The self-absorption of our world is scandalous. Utter disregard for its creator. Thoroughly deserves his judgment, as in the garden, as at the flood, as at Babel. Surely now we might have been thinking God is somehow going to finish off humanity once and for all as it deserves. And God promises to bless. To make sure we don't miss it, did you notice the word blessing comes 5 times in these 2 verses? Back in Genesis 1 to 11, actually 5 times the word curse was used, showing what sin and rebellion deserves. But now God is going to change where humanity is heading. God will work for good to bless. We're asking, as we read this, how can this possibly be? Why will God act like this? If we'd again have read up to Genesis 12, we would know it cannot have anything to do with virtue in humanity. There is none. God's told us that, quite the opposite. There's only one explanation. It can't come from people. It must come from God, from his character, what he is like. That is, our creator God, we discover in the most astonishing way, is a God merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in love and faithfulness. Do you remember when God created humanity on the 6th day? The first thing he did was to bless them. That 7th day, a day of blessing. Well, God's original intention to bless the world, well, even the intrusion of sin has not derailed it. God remains committed that he will bless those he has made. So we wonder, how is it God will do this? The answer of Genesis 12, to start with, is that God will bless through one man. It's a surprising focus, isn't it, to these promises. Listen again to verse 2. He's speaking to Abram and says, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. It's all about Abram, the man who would later have his name changed to Abraham. Of all the world, of which there are many races and nations, God focuses on this one individual. Abram will become great. His name will be great. He'll be a blessing. God's plans, which means the future of this world, are bound up with him. So surely he is a man for us to watch, which is what we will do over the next coming weeks. So God will bless through one particular man. And what's therefore got to do with us? Well, it's through this one man that God promises to bless the whole world. End of verse 3. In you, Abram, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So it starts with Abram and his family, which leads to a great nation, but it does not stop there. From Abram, God's blessing is going to overflow abundantly in all the world that God has made. All the families of the earth are to enjoy the goodness of God. Blessing on a grand scale. So these are remarkable words we're finding in Genesis 12, spoken to Abraham all these years ago. Why do we pay attention? Why listen? Well, the New Testament tells us that here in Genesis 12 is the gospel. The good news of the Bible for all people today was preached to Abram in advance. So if you like, God didn't come up with a bright idea out of the blue just before sending Jesus. There was a plan all along, of which Jesus is the culmination. So let's think for a few moments, what is this gospel about? The gospel for us today and for all. Well, Genesis 12 will point us to three answers to that question, what the gospel is about. And it follows the headings that we've seen so far. The gospel is about God. God is rightly angry, still today, with how he's been treated. But in response, God is so patient and kind and has done something to change this situation for the infinitely better. There's a view around, isn't there, that God, if he is there, is the stroppy headmaster. He's just waiting to catch us out, to trip us up, to delight in our latest failing. We're meeting here the true God, the God who wants to bless, to give, to meet our needs, to do us good. John's Gospel for the Children, we're doing it in RML as well. We're soon to discover in chapter 3, Jesus came not to condemn the world, but to save it. Our world is condemned already, but God is determined to bless. So the gospel is good news about a great God. Well, second, the gospel is about Jesus. Do you remember the focus here in Genesis 12? Abram. And that's a pattern that carries on through the Bible. The story of God's people focuses on an individual. A little bit later in Exodus, it's Moses. Then the spotlight is on King David. And when God works, it's focused like this, on the one man, all preparing the way for one individual above all. A couple of weeks ago, two of the members here of our 4 p.m. congregation put on a dinner for their old school friends. They got me to give a short talk about Jesus, and then we chatted about it and discussed it. One of the questions that came back quite pointedly, quite strongly, was this one. Why does it have to be about Jesus? Why is it all about him? Lots of answers could be given, but Genesis 12 is showing us this is how God works. God does want a better world for all the world, but it's focused on this one individual. Notice how it's emphasized and surprising at the beginning of verse 3. God says to Abram, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. All of God's plans tied up with Abraham and dependent on how people respond to him. That shows where people stand with God. So today, all are to honour the Son as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour Jesus, the Son, simply does not honour the Father who sent him. Because it's only in this Jesus, in the Son of God, that we find the way to the better world God has promised. So the gospel's about God, the gospel's about Jesus. And again, the gospel is about the whole world. The gospel is not for supposedly Christian countries or people. How could it be when it was preached in advance in pagan Haran in the Middle East? The gospel is not for a part of life. a useful add-on for those who are interested to take it or leave it. The gospel is not a crumb of comfort to just help us a bit get on and get through life. Not at all. The gospel is about blessing for all of life, for all the world. All humanity is in desperate straits, alienated from God, cursed. Through this gospel, there is blessing for all. Many nations and cultures represented here this afternoon. And it's wonderful, isn't it? Whoever we are, whoever we're from, no one out there, whether I know who you are, away from or not, is excluded. This is for everybody. So whether it's New York or LA, Shanghai, Melbourne or Singapore, we know the deepest and most urgent need of that place and of the people there. And we know a gospel that meets it. Most of London are not here this afternoon. They couldn't really care less that we are meeting together like this. What is London doing? Well, this is irrelevant. For them, they are working for a better world in the shopping centres, relaxing, playing sport, seeing friends, doing all those things. Maybe they're taking it easy before the real work of improving our world starts tomorrow. But true blessing, the better world, life as it was meant to be, is on offer to all these people in London through this gospel that we find preached in advance in Genesis 12. Here are promises to bless through one man the whole world. And as we read on the Bible, these blessings do shape all that God does in history. God keeps these words. He advances his plan stage by stage. It leads to Jesus, who in the end makes this blessing here a glorious reality. And we now live in this period. The gates have been thrown open to all the peoples of the earth. The nations are to come in and enjoy this blessing. Now, Abraham, of course, didn't know how this was going to pan out when he first heard these promises. His response was to trust them, to believe them. And likewise for us, we too must trust God's promises. We're much further on. We can look back on so much more. But all the same, we too, like Abraham, haven't reached where we are heading. We don't experience yet all these blessings in full. So we too have to trust in the promises of God for the future. And that's also, therefore, what we learn in Genesis 12. Not only what these promises are, but we learn from Abraham what it means to trust in these promises. Abraham had to respond in faith, but what does that mean? What does it look like in practice? Look again at verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you." So Abraham, leave your people, your father's house, head for this unspecified destination. Now that is an outrageous request for God to make of Abraham. Because it's in the Bible, because Abraham's one of those Sunday school stories we've always heard, we're slow to grasp what this meant. What a command, leave your old life behind, not knowing where I'm going to take you. Imagine his friends, his family, counseling him, now don't, Abraham, do anything rash. You can imagine Sarai would have a few choice words for her husband. It's all so unreasonable. Why so radical? More bluntly, why so utterly foolish? And when we see that that is what is asked of Abraham, well, we realize that that is what it looks like today for anyone to turn to Christ. You see, Jesus Christ calls on all people everywhere to repent. That is, stop going your way, go his way instead. Come to me, says Jesus, without letting anything hold you back. Do you remember to the rich young man, he said, sell all you have, give to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Do you remember another said to Jesus, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus replied, let the dead bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Whatever it is that we're clinging on to, whatever it is that we think is going to give us a better life in this world, Jesus says, leave it behind and follow him instead. Whether it's house or siblings or parents or children or lands, follow him. Ultimately, Jesus says these words, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Well, if those words challenge us as we hear them, whether for the first time or for the umpteenth time, there's much for us to learn from Abraham. He faced the same. Trusting God demands a wholehearted, all-of-life response to God and his promises. God said to Abraham, "Go." And then we read verse 4. "So Abraham went, as the Lord had told him." That is, Abraham heard what God had said and took him at his word. Abraham is someone who trusts God and acts accordingly. He is a model for us. We too hear God speak in the gospel about Jesus. And then we hear Jesus saying the words, "Whoever loses his life for his sake will save it." We realize Jesus is serious. We believe him. And so we follow. We too must start out in the Christian life. For Abraham, it looked like verse 5. Abraham took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. So it's a huge undertaking. But in trust, off they go. You can imagine Abram and Sarai, once they've made the decision, they think, well, we've made a start. Maybe excited, looking forward to this new life in store for them. God had said they would show them a land. Well, surely it must be a good one then, suitable for them, where they could call home. But then they find, end of verse 6, "At that time the Canaanites were in the land." This land was already occupied. Somebody there already. Maybe we started out a while ago or more recently in the Christian life full of enthusiasm. It was a tough decision, but we did turn and follow Christ. We were sure now things would be better. God would always look after us. And God will always look after us. But it doesn't always feel like that. We don't always feel blessed, do we? Far from it. Sometimes, if we're honest, we feel worse off than before. We thought the Christian life, we knew it wasn't going to be that easy, but we thought in some ways it would be easier now with Jesus. But then troubles do come our way, don't they? There is opposition, and it hurts more than we'd realized. Plans we make for God to serve, well, they don't seem to work out. We seem to have cut ourselves off from opportunities in the world that we might have wanted to pursue. If you like, those first steps of faith have only taken us into increased difficulty and hardship. Maybe we've come right up against what seems like an insurmountable obstacle. Well, what now? Following Christ. Well, hear what happened here. What did God do with Abraham? He kept on promising. Look at verse 7. "Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.'" Well, notice there is already here partial fulfillment. God said he would show Abraham the land, and he's kept that promise. But now God reiterates and underlines what he'd said already. This land will one day belong to Abraham's offspring. Well, quite what the Canaanites would have made of that, we'll think of next week. But there is another very obvious problem, isn't there, right here? God says the promise is to his offspring, that they will take this land. But there aren't any. The offspring don't exist. And everything we've read leads us to suggest they are not going to appear anytime soon. Abraham and Sarai are no spring chickens, to say the least. Not only that, remember the ominous statement back in chapter 11 when we got Abram's family tree, verse 30. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. So for Abram and Sarai to have children was, well, impossible, humanly speaking. And yet God promises this. Maybe Abram and Sarai early on believed God would have kept that promise, but who knows what they're feeling now? However long it has been, still no offspring, no sign. They are that much yet older. What will God do? Well, God promises to this land he will give to Abram's offspring. Well, when it looks like a dead end, when we feel in the Christian life we've come to that brick wall, we cannot go on, what are we to do? Well, let's look at how Abram responds. Let's read on in verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Ask Abraham how God was going to fulfill this promise, and I guess he'd have had no idea. He wouldn't know what to do. But we are told that he builds an altar. In fact, he does it twice. And it seems to me that is Abraham's way of expressing his allegiance to God. He will continue to trust in God's promises. And then he calls on the name of the Lord. That is, he's not going to look to his own resources to get himself out of this predicament. When there is no way forward, when life looks stuck, when it all seems to be going wrong, Abram looks to the Lord to provide what he has promised. Now, these few verses introduce this Abram account. As we read on, it wasn't always quite as straightforward as it might seem here. Life of faith for Abram was a bumpy ride. There were wobbles along the way, just like we have. But in the end, Abram's is a model response for us, as shown here. Ultimately, he did not waver. He kept listening to those promises of God, and whatever the world might have told him, he looked to God and trusted in those promises. If we are struggling to do the same, there will be so much for us to learn in coming weeks from Abram. On the wall at the Art of the Brick exhibition, there is a sign declaring, "Dreams are built one brick at a time." Our world is broken. It needs a solution, but it needs more than a Lego solution. In fact, there is no human solution, however impressive, from politics or economics or education or whatever else. What the world needs, to put it very simply, is a God solution. And amazingly, as we open up Genesis 12, that is exactly what we find. Into this broken world that has turned against its creator, God has spoken. He's made promises, promises which lead to Christ and so to overflowing blessing for all the peoples of the world. Let's pray as we close. Our Father, we do praise you once again that you are a God who blesses. Thank you that even when we had turned against you, deserving your judgment, you resolve to bless all the peoples of the earth. Thank you for the way we can see the outworking of those promises supremely in Christ. And so today, keep us trusting in you and your promises until the day we see them worked out in full. For Jesus' sake, amen.